Well, it is great to be with you today. And before I start, let me just explain a little bit about Halfway Texas. I can remember that day, Dr. Patterson, I was here as a doctoral student, and I was teaching a Sunday school class over at Southcliff. There was a pulpit committee that was coming into town to interview students, and I was walking down the hall, and I had one of the secretaries said to me, "Would you like to interview with the pulpit committee tomorrow?" I said, "Sure." So I sat in that room that day, and it was kind of a dark room, but there was a gentleman at the end that said, "I understand, my son tells me you're a good Sunday school teacher." Now, I didn't know I had his son in the Sunday school class, and so a long story, they asked us to come out and preach in view of a call. My wife's name is Shirley, and I said to her, we go through Plainview on Highway 70 to Halfway. And I said, "Shirley, you know how we'll know when we have missed halfway? We'll come to three-quarter way." Well, sure enough, we're driving out there, and we come to a place, there's quarter way grain elevator. And then there was halfway, and then there was three-quarter grain elevator. Because, you see, halfway is halfway between Plainview and Alton. And I think that's about how far a wagon could travel in a day when that was out there. It was about 12 miles. And so that's Halfway, Texas. They told me it was halfway to heaven. I found out they lied. Well, Dr. Patterson and faculty, staff, students, it is just my privilege to be with you today. I do stand here in somewhat fear in the sense that I don't know what God's going to do with you. The potential that's in this room has to be amazing of what God will do in the future. It was good to see Dr. McGorman. I was in his Greek class and his tutor, and it's just great to see him. I asked him if he had with him the clothespin that had James 3 on it. I don't know if he's ever told you that story, but it's about the tongue, and that when he would make a slip, he would pull it out and snap it on his tongue. He said he left it at home today, but he occasionally still needs it. Dr. McGorman, it is great to see you today. May the 25th, 1961, John F. Kennedy stood before a special session of Joint Congress, and he made a statement to them. He said, "I believe this nation should commit itself to achieving the goal before this decade is out of landing a man on the moon and returning him safely to the earth." Now, let me put that in perspective. 1960, John F. Kennedy was elected president of our nation. I was a junior in high school, didn't really care much about it. Remember a little bit of discussions about the fact that we were going to possibly elect a Catholic and what that would do to church and state. But I didn't really care a lot about that. I'm in high school, that wasn't of great interest. But he said, "I believe." And he stood that day and he shared his heart, because we were in a space race with the Russians, and we were losing. They just put a man into orbit around the Earth and brought him back safely, and we've only done partially of that. And so on May the 25th, he challenges the nation. September the 12th of 1962, he comes to Rice University, and there in that football stadium, he further mentions what his desire is, and this time he doesn't say, "I believe," but he says, "We choose. We choose to go to the moon in this decade and do the other things, not because they're easy, but because they're hard. Because the goal will serve to organize and measure the best of our energies and skills, because that challenge is one we are willing to accept, one we are unwilling to postpone, and one we intend to win, and the others too. I want to say to you today, we're in a race for souls, and we're losing." Amen. You see, what John F. Kennedy said in 1961 and 62 fits so well to today. We need to say, "I believe." And because we believe, we choose. We're willing to accept the challenge before us of a lost world. We're unwilling to postpone it, and we intend to win. You see, that's what we need to understand this morning. When you came in, you were given some documents. One was a Metropolitan Mission Profile. I want to talk to you just a moment about our nation. For you see, in our nation, there are 308 million people. 233 of them are lost, 3 out of 4. 258 million in U.S. and Canada that are lost without Christ. And here's the little statistic. Every 10 seconds, the U.S. population increases by one. In 1 year, if you and I were to come back to this auditorium and we were to sit here in 1 year, there would be 3,153,600 more people net in the U.S. than there is today. Now, what does that say to us? Southern Baptist Churches in 2008 on the annual church profile reported 342,198 baptisms. If we baptize that same number in this coming year, we'll only baptize 11% of that increase. We won't gain on the 75% that are lost, and we will lose ground in the process. Southern Baptists over the last few years have planted somewhere around 1,500 churches a year. If we were to take that and put it in perspective, if we planted 1,500 churches today, they would have to win and baptize 2,000 within the next 12 months to reach that increase. We're in a race with the devil, and we're losing souls. But what is the mission? The mission is the Great Commission. He says to make disciples, and that's God gave to the church. The strategy is Acts 1:8. That's assigned to the church. It's His power. We will be His witnesses. It's an interesting thing that in Acts chapter 2, after God had come and He sent His power upon Peter to preach, Peter stood in Acts chapter 2 and he preached to the Jews of that day, and the Bible says 3,000 responded in faith and were baptized. Move forward to Acts chapter 17. Paul preaches in Athens, and there's not much of a result. For as Paul preached there, he preached to the Greeks. The Greeks had many gods, even an idol to the unknown God. If I could put that in perspective for you, you see, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, but to the Greeks, foolishness. Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached, it was a stumbling block to many, but they understood that there was one God, and 3,000 of them got it right. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul preached to the Athenians, they had many gods. They didn't understand about the one true God, and there were very little results. In the first century, the Romans were in authority and in power in those days, but somehow they were enamored with Greek culture. And Greek culture has survived into the 21st century. The Greek would say this. He would say that it's better to have never been born than to be born a servant. But Jesus came as a servant of all men. And so I would ask you this morning if you would take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to look in verses 14 and following. But I want you to think with me for a moment as you're doing that. I want you to think in your lifetime how many generations that you physically, personally have touched. And in mine, I can think of five. I can go back to my granddad who was born in 1890 in Central Texas. He lived on an 80-acre farm, and my brother and I spent a lot of time with him. My mother and dad both worked outside the home, and so in the summers, we spent our time with him. He took care of a ranch of 2,000 acres beside him, and we helped him do that. Now, here's what my granddad did. He got up every morning. He had his cup of coffee, his toast, his oatmeal, his fried eggs, and bacon. I knew that would kill him. It killed him at 92. You know, that cholesterol has got to get you sooner or later. They had a phone on the wall that had a crank, and it was longs and shorts, and it was a public phone. It was a community phone. If there were five on it, when that rang, it rang at everybody's house, and so everybody could listen in. My dad went to World War II, and so he left the home, but then he came back, and he settled on a farm not far from my granddad, and that's where we grew up. My brother and I did go to Texas A&M. We were the first to get a four-year degree from that, and mine was in engineering. And you have to understand something. God put me down at the Space Center in 1968 and 69 for the first lunar landing. I didn't know what God was doing in 1960, 1961, how that had an impact on my life. But you see, God is sovereign as He directs you. We have two sons, Jeremy, who's with us, Larry, who's with the IMB in Czech Republic, and we have five grandkids. So I can look at five generations in my life, and if I live longer, if God gives me the grace to live longer, my mom and dad are still living at 86 and 88, and I'm going to go see them for Easter. I'll see six generations. But let me show you the difference, how times have changed. Our grandson in the Czech Republic last summer was 15 years of age. He could fly at the age of 15 as an adult. He gets on his parents, get him on a plane in Prague, and he flies to Atlanta, Georgia, where we pick him up. He spends about a week with us. I didn't have that much time, but Shirley did, and she took him shopping. We put him back on a plane. He flies to Pennsylvania, where they were a Nehemiah church planter, and he met his friend Clifford. He spent a week with Clifford. Clifford's family got him over to Western New York, where he goes to a Christian leadership camp in the summer, and he spent 2 weeks there. He comes back to Pennsylvania, spends a few days with his other grandmother. She puts him on a plane in Pittsburgh. He flies to Atlanta. We spend a few days with him. We put him on a plane. He flies back to Prague. He's gone across the world, gone from home a month. His world is different than my granddad's. My granddad would never understand what my grandson understands. We're in a changing world that is rapidly moving. Well, I want you to look with me, if you would, this morning, if you stand with me in the honor of God's word. Let me read just a few verses beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Thank you. Please be seated this morning. I want to talk to you a minute about that word compel. Paul said he's compelled by the love of Christ. Someone might think, if we look at it in our language, that means an urging, that it means a driving. But that's not what the word compel means. It means a shutting up to one line in purpose, as in a narrow walled road. Paul was saying that he had experienced the love of Christ in such a way that it so focused his life that he could do no other. He said in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. A singular purpose of life. So I want us to understand that our lives need to be focused, and we're compelled by the love of Christ. What an opportune time to be able to share this with you, with Good Friday coming this week and then the resurrection on Sunday. But it was a personal experience for Paul. He never got over his experience on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, breathing out threatenings against the church and then being overtaken and apprehended by Christ. He never got over that experience. It was a global love. John 3:16, that we all know, for God so loved the world that he gave. It was an unconditional love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was a requisite love. You know, so many times in my prayer time, I'll say to the Lord, Lord, I love you. And immediately his spirit will prompt my spirit, if you love me, keep my commandments. It was a dying love. For in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, an amazing thing is said. It says, for the joy of the cross, Christ endured its shame. And I've thought about that. It wasn't the cross itself, but it was what was on the other side of the cross. As Jesus approached that moment in his life, the reason that he came to go to the cross, he could say, for the joy of the cross, because of the millions that have come to know me and have eternal life, he endured its shame. He endured its pain. And it was a concerned love. For in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, as Jesus overlooks the cities, he saw them as sheep that were being harassed and scattered without a shepherd. Now, when you look at this little brochure that we've given you this morning, you'll find that there are four megalopolis cities that we say at the North American Mission Board, if we're going to reach our nation for Christ, we have to be continually in those four cities. New York Metro, Chicagoland Metro, Los Angeles Metro, and the D.C. Metro. I ask a group of our missionaries that were being commissioned this weekend, how many have ever been to New York City and been to L.A., been to Disney World or Disneyland, and what did you go to see? And most of the time we go to see a play, or we go to see Times Square, or we go to see some kind of an event. But I believe that if Jesus had gone, he would see the people. He would see them harassed and scattered as sheep without a shepherd. Somewhere we have to have that same kind of a concern, the love that compels us, the love of Christ, have his kind of a love that when we see the server that waits on us, we see them as Jesus would see them, as people that need a Savior. But there's something else here in that 14th verse. For the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. He was compelled by the logic of the cross. This is a logical statement. It's an if-then. Here is the hypothesis. Paul said one died for all. Jesus is our substitute. He is the substitutionary atonement for our sins. I was excited about the song we sang this morning because as we sang that song, sometimes it helps me to know if God really is directing me to the passage. And we talked about the crucifixion, and we talked about Christ and the substitute. The conclusion is all are dead. We died with him. My sins were on that cross that day. Your sins were on the cross that day. Those into the future, that 60 million people that are in those four megalopolis cities, their sins were on the cross that day. And so Paul was compelled by the logic of the cross. He said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. He never got over his experience. He never got over the fact that Christ loved him enough to die on the cross. And the result was those who live, live for him. In these days, at this journey in my life, God's put four verses on my heart that I remind myself on a regular basis. One is Luke 9:23. If any man come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. When you and I read that sometimes, I'm not sure we understand it, but I can promise you in that first century, when that was said in Luke chapter 9, they understood in that society what that meant. As they traveled the Roman roads, they would see the crosses, and they would see the victims on them. So when Jesus said that if you're going to come after me, you have to take up a cross, they understood what that meant. It's not wearing a cross around our neck or on our lapel. It literally meant to die. I think of Romans 12, 1 and 2. That we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We're to be a living sacrifice. I think of Hebrews 12, 1, that I'm to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets me. I think of 1 Corinthians 9, 27, where Paul said, I stay under my body and bring it in subjection, lest when I preach to others, I become a castaway. That's the verses God's putting on my heart because there's so much that needs to be done. When we look at the cities, we find that there in the U.S. there are 366 metro areas. Let me define a metro area for you. It's a metropolitan census area that has a core city of 50,000 or greater. Every one of our states has one or more. 83% of the population of the U.S. live in those metropolitan areas. Dr. McGorman made a comment to me this morning that he was born in 1920. Do you know in 1920, Dr. McGorman, that was the year that the United States became a metropolitan nation. At that point, it was more metropolitan than rural in 1920. Compelled by the love of Christ, compelled by the logic of the cross, but also compelled by a life of change. Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. On that Damascus road in Acts chapter 9, God didn't make him a better person. He made him a new person. He no longer called him Saul. He called him Paul. When I was saved at the age of 9, God didn't just clean me up a little bit. He made me new. We don't need better people. We need new people. And so the life of change is a new nature. The old is gone, a new has come. Notice as you read through the New Testament, the idea of the clothing, of taking off the old garments and putting on the new. There's this imagery throughout that we have a new nature. We're not the same. He also gave Paul a new ministry, a ministry of reconciliation, one that you and I have as well. Our job is to reconcile the unreconciled. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you heard a message preached on hell? Now, maybe you've heard that here in chapel. I know you're president. But many people never hear about hell anymore. And hell is a real place. And if somehow we could grasp and get the image that those that do not know Christ, that never come to be reconciled to him, will spend eternity in hell. Not a moment, not a day, but all eternity. That should compel us. He had a new message, a word of reconciliation. You see, the Bible says that man is at enmity with God. He's against God, and God has the answer in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the amazing thing when you think about God, that his holiness and his righteousness, he could not overlook sin. The wages of sin is death. That's never changed. But he had a son who was holy and righteous who could pay the price. And now we have a word of reconciliation. I can go to the cities. I can go to the rural areas, to the micropolitan areas. I can go around this world and say, you don't have to die in your sin because there is a word of reconciliation. And then he gave him a new office. He said, you're ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's our job. I'm not here this morning to speak what I think. It's not my message, it's his. You see, it's an exciting thing to be part of the kingdom. And what we need today in North America are two things. We need missiologists. We need people that understand what a mission field looks like and how to develop a strategy to reach it. Business as usual will not get it done. When John F. Kennedy said that we are unwilling to postpone it, we must say that as well. I was in one of the states the other day talking to them as we're beginning to promote this metropolitan mission strategy and reaching our nation for Christ. And one of the staff made this statement, well, what if it's easier to reach them outside the city rather than in the city? What if we can have more results out there? And I said to him, then we'll never reach the city. JFK said, we'll do this not because it's easy, but because it's hard. I'm not standing here today to say it'll be easy. I'm not standing here to say we have the answers. When they started that space race in 1961, 1962, they didn't know what it would be look like. If you read JFK's speech, he'll talk about materials and metals and things that have not yet been developed. But he knew they had to be to get a man to the moon and back. We need apologists. We need people who know how to defend the faith. We have so many university and college students around our world, and they're particularly in that Northeast corridor. And we need apologists that can go in and defend the faith with them. I want to close this morning by simply saying to you the challenge lays before us of what an opportunity. Sometimes we fear these great opportunities. I would say to you, I would fear missing it. About a year and a half ago, I had the opportunity to speak on NAM's behalf at the Alaska annual meeting, Dr. Patterson. And I stopped at a little cafe, one of those little quaint places, before I went up to the church where the meeting was being held. And it was one of those places that had all these little plaques on the wall. And I began to read them, and one of them particularly caught my attention. So I took some of their finest linen, and I wrote it down. The name of the cafe was the Noisy Goose Cafe. And this is what it said. It was in Palmer, Alaska. It said, "Life is not a journey to the grave with the intention of arriving safely in a pretty, well-preserved body, but rather to skid in broadside, thoroughly used up, totally worn out, and proclaiming, 'Wow, what a ride.'" God bless you. I want to see you take that ride for Jesus Christ.